Here we go. I'm on. Welcome. My name is Nate. I serve here as one of the pastors, specifically the lead pastor, and I do most of the preaching except for the last 2 weeks. And glad to be back with you. I was with my family in Kentucky. My dad retired after 42 years of flying, so it was a great time celebrating with family. It was not restful in any capacity, in any capacity whatsoever. So I'm glad to be back at work, which is more restful. Hey, Genie Nation is our minister of children. I don't think Genie is in here. It is her birthday today. She is 28 years young, and she leads our preschool minister search team. There are several people on that team, and you have the program here, and the preschool minister search team is excited to announce Sarah McLeish as our candidate that we want to bring to you, our church family, to vote to affirm on August 19th. The way that Baptists do things is that we vote on, I would say, major ticket items, big ticket items, so hiring and budget, and if we were to move or change a name, we vote to affirm those things. We have leaders who lead. We don't just show up unannounced and not have an idea. So we lead, and we come to you, we have a plan. And so our preschool minister search team has been praying and thinking, and I've talked with Sarah McLeish. I've interviewed her. She is uber qualified, and so we're making an announcement today. We're going to make an announcement second service August 12th as well, and then on August 19th, what we're going to do is a little awkward, but at the end of each service, when we say it's been great being the church in here, but we're called to be the church out there, which, by the way, that's not our mission statement. We say it so much that people think that's our mission statement, which says that maybe we should change what we say at the end, but that's as an aside. We're going to ask people who are members to stay, and then we're going to have a special called family meeting, and we're going to vote to affirm Sarah McLeish as our preschool minister. And so it was on the weekly email this past week. If you don't get the weekly email, if you think, I feel misinformed, I feel uninformed, and if you don't come to family meetings, if you don't read the program, if you don't get the weekly email, I don't know what to tell you. You're just going to live in a perpetual state of being uninformed. So if you don't get the weekly email, go to guest services. It's really well done. It's once a week. We do not inundate you with emails, and that really is very explanatory. Hey, we are in the book of Genesis starting today. We're going to be in this through December 2019. Okay, you're like, oh my gosh, really? We're going to be in for 4 months in the fall. We're going to take a break in December. I'm going to walk through a series on the road to the incarnation, how Jesus was born of a virgin, and we're going to walk through that. And then we're going to walk through again in January of 2019 who we are as a church. I'll spend 4 months in Genesis in the spring. We'll take a break in the summer, and then we'll pick it back up in the fall of 2019. So altogether, about a year's worth of sermons in the book of Genesis. There's 50 chapters. It really begs and demands that we spend some time in the book of Genesis. If you're wondering, what are you going to preach on? This is an introduction to Genesis. What passage are you going to preach on? I'm going to preach on, we're going to read in just a moment, Exodus chapter 7. Verses 8 through 13. Like, why are we going to read a passage out of Exodus if you're preaching through Genesis? I'll tell you in just a moment. So you can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. We're going to stand in just a moment and read that. You don't have to stand yet. We can go there, and it'll be on the screens as well. But let me ask some questions this morning as you're turning to Exodus in your hard copy of God's Word or on your phone. Who can say whether or not God would pardon sin? Who can answer the anxious heart that inquires about life after death? Is there a future beyond this world? Is there such a thing as eternal joy and immortality, and can I attain it? Is there such thing as everlasting torment, and how can I escape it? Is there such thing as a providential hand guiding all of history? Is there purpose beyond what my eyes immediately see in front of me? Is there such thing as capital T truth that gives moral basis for our lives' foundations? Are there answers to why the world is the way it is? Is there wisdom beyond us that speaks to how we arrived here and where we're going and how we get there? Why is anything here? Why is anything considered true and good and beautiful? Ray Ortland, a pastor, says that we can know all of this because God has spoken. He has spoken to us from the borders of another world. I love that phrase. He has spoken to us from the borders of another world. No matter how many experts we consult or how much research we do, the big questions of life remain unanswerable if God does not speak. And God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in very plain language. And surprisingly and thankfully, this message is good news for us who are bad people apart from God. Our responsibility is to listen patiently. His voice, His word, His message is disruptive. The message of the Bible does disrupt our lives. Without His word, we are confined to our own pretenses, our own answers, our own wisdom. But with His word, new realities open up in our lives. And we need to be ready to adjust our lives and align our lives to the truth of God's word as we see in the Bible. And because God has spoken, we are to listen, but are to listen attentively, believing it and applying it in our lives. Let's stand to read Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Let's read this together. It's on the screens, so I'll read slow. All right, here we go. Let's read this together. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became servants. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. There are four truths that I want to share with you this morning about the book of Genesis. I'm going to make mention of these many times over the course of our time in the book of Genesis. And the first that I want you to see is that Genesis is, among many things, a polemic. A polemic. What is a polemic? A polemic is a criticism or a condemnation or an attack. You could even say it's a rebuttal or a counter-argument. Genesis is, among many things, it is polemical. It is a polemic. This passage that we just read will help us understand what's going on, not only in Exodus, but in Genesis as well. And I'll give you an example here in just a moment. What's going on in Exodus is that there are these battles, these hostilities, and they're not primarily between Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and the Egyptian magicians, Israel and Egypt. There's a war going on between the God of the Hebrews and the false deities of Egypt. Who's the true God? Who can save? Who can rescue? Who can deliver? And Moses and Aaron are attacking Pharaoh and his people at the very heart of their beliefs. A serpent was one of their symbols. In fact, it would be an enlarged and an enraged cobra that would sit on the crown of Pharaoh. And it was a symbol of divine sovereignty and power. And Aaron flings down his staff, as we just read. It's an action of polemical taunting. He's criticizing, he's condemning, he's attacking, he's countering, he's rebutting the Pharaoh and his belief in this polytheism, these many gods. And Aaron throws down his staff as an action of polemical taunting. What happens in verse 12 of chapter 7? Aaron's staff swallows up the rods of the Egyptians. What's significant about swallowing? What's the big deal? Why would Moses, who wrote Exodus, include this action that Aaron's staff swallowed up the other staffs? It is not only just an action, but it's symbolic, a hostile function that my rod is going to destroy your rod. My beliefs are going to destroy your beliefs. Aaron's rod devours the staff of the magicians, and it was meant to showcase the God of the Bible is going to destroy your ways. He has power. He has authority. It was demonstrated right before their eyes. The God of the Bible, our God, the God of the Hebrews, is the God that has power and sovereignty. It was an attack on Pharaoh's belief system. He's confronting the Egyptian gods. This is what you trust in? This is what you rely upon, find hope in? And to give you an example in Genesis, because Genesis is a polemic. It's an attack in many ways, a criticism, a condemnation, a rebuttal, a counter to the polytheism of its day. So if you go to Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to flip there. We'll read it next week. Where does Moses place the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars? He places them on the fourth day. Is there any significance to that? Well, he places them in between day 3, which is vegetation, and day 5, the creation of the fish and the birds. What's the significance? What is Moses, through the hand of God, trying to convey to his hearers, modern day Israelites? I believe what he's saying to Israel, his people, his children, his loved ones, his chosen nation, that these seemingly pagan gods, the sun and the moon and the stars, which aren't even mentioned, they're mentioned as the greater light and the lesser light. He doesn't even mention them because they are Egyptian names of gods. He says these gods are created by the spoken word of God. That's how powerful he is. He actually created your gods, your false gods. He has power and transcendence and sovereignty. Genesis is, among many things, a polemic. It's written in many ways to encourage and bring comfort to a people who are looking to their left and their right and seeing this great, massive, sovereign, powerful nation called Egypt with all of these resources, with this great army, and they're wondering, how in the world can our God compete? And Moses, I want you to know, our God spoke, and things that did not exist came into existence. So as we read Genesis, at times it's hard to read it in a way that it was written to the modern here, to the actual here, but we need to try to attach ourselves. What would it mean as I'm reading this for the first time? How would this bring encouragement and comfort to me? Genesis is a polemic. Now, Genesis is a narrative story, which, among many things, tells us that we need to understand the story as it was first written to the audience, Israel. Then we need to apply it to the message of the New Testament. And then we need to bring application to the modern hearer today, the church. I believe Moses wrote Genesis. There's no authorial inscription. Early Jewish and Christian tradition are virtually unanimous in ascribing Moses as the author of not only Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He would have had a superior education. We see in chapter 17, verse 14, later in Numbers, chapter 33, verse 2, God instructs Moses to do what? Write things down. Moses, write these things down, which Moses did. And by the time of Joshua, as they're about to go and cross over the Jordan and make conquest of this land that God said, I'm giving you this land, the Lord warned Israel to do what? Quote, be careful to act in accordance with the law that my servant Moses commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Why would I tell you that? Why would I take a couple minutes to try to convey to you that Moses wrote the book of the Bible? I want you to be informed about the Bible. I want you to have confidence with the Bible. Genesis is, among many things, a polemic. Not only is it a polemic, but it's reliable. Secondly, it's reliable. The concept of myth was foreign to Hebrew thought. It was foreign to Hebrew thought. Genesis is organized around places, events, people, genealogies. You can trust Genesis. You can trust the Bible. Trust, according to the Bible, is not blind faith. Oh, I see a deep, dark, black hole, that must be what biblical faith is. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is informed. Christianity is a thinking faith. We're to use our minds. Do I understand the truth that this is actually true? Do I have an understanding? Do I have a conviction? Do I have a commitment that I'm going to believe and follow these things with my life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your mind. Genesis is reliable. And so as I'm preaching through Genesis, and I'm recounting acts whereby God acted in human history, the message that I'm preaching from a book that was written down only has integrity if the things we read about actually happened. Or else, let's go do something else on Sunday mornings for a year and a half. Okay? But Genesis is reliable. So let me give you one example. God judged the sinfulness of man by way of a flood. Now, in this room, we probably have people who think that the flood was localized. We may have people in the room that think the flood was universal. I think that is of a secondary purpose. I think what is of primary purpose and primary importance is that an actual flood did take place. If God said, I'm going to do this, it happened. Genesis is reliable. Thirdly, Genesis is worldview, or it teaches worldview. A worldview consists of three entities and their interrelationship with each other: God, humanity, and the world. Genesis teaches worldview. And if you were to answer the question, what is Christianity? How would you answer the question, what is Christianity? Would you say, well, it's a religious system? It's a relationship with God through Jesus. It's principles and truth that guide our lives. It's peace that transcends all understanding. All of that is true, but I think it falls short to really holistically describe what Christianity is. Christianity is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. Christianity teaches a worldview, and every worldview deals with God, humanity, and the world. How did we get here? What has happened to the world in which we live? The Christian message would teach the fall. There was a perfect place called the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the spoken word of God, and we have entered into a mess. Redemption. What's the solution to our brokenness? What's the solution to what's been wrong? What's the solution to the fall? What's the solution to havoc and chaos and dysfunction and devastation and restoration? What's the world going to look like when everything is repaired as it should be? This is what we believe the Bible teaches. The Bible is a picture of reality. Genesis is our first introduction to the way in which we are to view the world. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, we believe by faith that God created the world. This is true. This is not just a worldview for me, and you can have your own worldview. This is the worldview that actually gives the answers to all of life's ultimate questions. Genesis is worldview. Not this is your truth and I have my truth, which is just kind of a less direct way of saying there's really no defining story to the world. There's no defining worldview to the world. No, we're saying this is the truth. Genesis is worldview. It teaches worldview. What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about the world? What does it teach us about humanity? Let me give you several. God is sovereign. He created everything, gives commands, brought the flood, and then caused it to end. He controls people's dreams. He is wholly distinct from the universe. So we don't believe in a pantheistic understanding of God where God is immersed and involved in everything. He's part of everything. He's part of the pew. Don't sit too tightly. Your suit's hard. That's God there. No, we don't believe that about God. God is distinct from his creation. He's the only true God. Why would Moses take time to teach us that? Over against an Egyptian understanding of polytheism, many gods, which is there any relevance today? There's certainly relevance today. God is the only true God. He's the creator of the universe. Well, why does that matter? Does that teach us something? Certainly that teaches something about the way in which we view the world. God is the creator of the universe over against materialism, over against secularism, over against naturalistic evolution. God is the creator of the universe. God has made the universe, and he's intimately involved. He's not like what Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, advocated, that the God of the Bible is that there's this deistic understanding of God. God has been described as this masterful clockmaker. He has made the clock, wound the clock up, put it into existence, and the clockmaker stands aloof and not engaged in his creation. That is not a picture of the God of the Bible. We don't have a deistic understanding of God. Thomas Jefferson was wrong. He got some other things right, but he was wrong on that one. He's made you and he's made me to steward this world. We are lowercase k, lowercase q, kings and queens that are meant to represent him in the world. We see in Genesis the beginning of redemptive history. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that anybody who believes in Jesus is not going to go to an everlasting torment, but they're going to have everlasting life. John 3:16 does not start in John, in the New Testament. It starts in Genesis. We see the beginning of redemption, the beginning of deliverance, the beginning of this great rescue plan that took the king of the world stepping out of glory. We see the beginning of that in the book of Genesis. We see that God is a living God. God is not dead. God is alive. In the book of Genesis, he's described as speaking and seeing and hearing and resting and breathing. And he existed before creation. No one created God. You think, well, how is that? I don't know. I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't have all the answers to questions. One of the things that pastoring has done for me is taught me how in the world how can I stand? Because there's just so much I don't know. And I know some of you are really looking forward to next week on Genesis 1, where I'm going to actually throw down with authority what we should believe about the creation of the universe. Let me just tell you, come with an expectancy to be disappointed. How's that? How's that for Sunday morning, all right? We see God's coming kingdom. An inbreaking of his kingdom. God speaks into creation. We see that God is love. We see that God loves his creation and his creatures. We see that God is holy and God will not tolerate sin. And I was reading this morning in my devotions that all of us, probably from week to week, maybe even day to day, we will say things like, this isn't really going to alter my marriage that much if I just do this. It's not going to be that big of a deal that I kind of pursued this in my life. That doesn't really apply to me. I know God's precepts, God's laws, God's ways, they bring life and peace and joy and they're for my good. But if I just dabble in it, I want you to know God does not tolerate sin. I mean, the cross is a declaration of God's holiness, of God's love. We see it in the flood. What else do we see? We see God's grace for sinners. What does he do to Adam and Eve as they are embarrassed and ashamed? They look at each other and they're naked and they run and they hide from God. And man and woman have been doing that ever since. But what does God do? He pursues Adam and Eve. Praise God that he pursues us, because we would not pursue him. The Bible says no one seeks after God. And yet God is on a hot pursuit of men and women, boys and girls. And he loves us. And we see God's grace in the book of Genesis. What does he do for Adam and Eve? He provides covering for them. He gives grace to Noah. He remembers Noah. He remembers Abraham. He answers prayer. We see God's faithfulness. All of this is shaping and teaching us and informing us how we are to view God, humanity, and the world, and their interrelationship. Genesis teaches us how we are to rightly view the world. Perhaps more so than any other theme, more so than any other attribute that is prominent in the book of Genesis, the theme of blessing, I think, is the overarching theme of the book of Genesis. Blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. It's a polemic. It's a condemnation. It's a criticism. It's a rebuke. It's a counter. It's a rebuttal. That this counter is reliable. You can trust in the words written down in the book of Genesis and obviously every subsequent book. And this polemic that is reliable, that teaches us worldview, fundamentally teaches us, among many things, the theme, the truth, the commitment that God has a commitment to bless all the nations of the earth. And I love this morning I was reading in Psalm 88 or 89. where David writes how his servant has been rebellious. There have been people who have turned from God. And David writes down, but you will not abandon your covenant. You're not going to abandon your commitment to your people. And the Bible is full of people who did not get it right. And it continues in the Church of the Living God, specifically one local church, Foothills Baptist Church. We are comprised of people who have mishaps, who stumble, who rebel, who struggle, who doubt, who lack faith. And what does God do? He does not say, I'm going to abandon my covenant. What does God do? I am for you, not against you. And we experience blessing. The word bless is used over 80 times in the book of Genesis, more so than any other book. His blessing includes his presence, children, possessions, long life, friends, the ability to persevere and prevail. God told Abraham and his descendants that they would be blessed in order that they might bless others. Jacob experienced blessing. Joseph was blessed so that he too might be a blessing to others. So if you had to break down Genesis, I would break it down into four parts. And this is actually the way we're going to walk through Genesis. We're going to walk through the early history, chapter 1 through chapter 11. God has created for blessing. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and all throughout chapter 11, we see that God is creating for blessing. Chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 25. Who's the prominent character in those passages? Abraham. What's going on there? Well, how does blessing interact and engage with Abraham? Abraham is called to go a far off country that he doesn't know where, and God just says, go, start going. And Abraham is moving towards blessing. We see the Jacob story, he's experiencing the blessing, the Joseph story being a blessing. So if you had to describe those four parts, I'd describe them like this. God created this sanctuary for his people, specifically Adam and Eve, to live in. They were intended to follow his rules and to follow his ways in order that they might stay in the blessing. But instead of receiving and embracing that blessing, they rejected it in favor of their own choices. But that does not negate the commitment that God is going to bless his people. And then we come to Abraham. Despite the lack of faith. Have you ever read the story of Abraham? I mean, he's one of our patriarchs. Through the seed of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians, comes the seed of Christ, by which really we see the truth of the Abrahamic covenant, this promise to bless all the nations of the earth. It's rooted and found in the person of Christ. And yet Abraham was a hot mess. I mean, he tells his wife, listen, do not tell them that you're my wife. Tell them that you're my sister. I mean, he was hypocritical, he was rebellious, he lacked faith, and yet Abraham is the person by which all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's moving towards blessing. Despite lack of faith, mishaps, and stumblings, God teaches his people what it means to have faith, and we see this commitment by God to continue to bless his people. Jacob. Have you ever read the story of Jacob? I mean, Jacob seems to constantly be chasing blessing in all of the wrong places and all of the wrong ways until he finally comes to a realization, as you should and as I should, that God is the giver of all blessings and we need to align our lives with God. Joseph, who's given favor and oversight so that he might not only be a blessing to his family, so that he might not only be a blessing to his tribe and his people, so that he might not only be a blessing to the nation of Egypt, but that the people of God might be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. It's not just about Joseph. It's not just about Isaac or Jacob or Abraham. It's about God wanting to bless all the peoples of the world. And we see that finally fulfilled in the person, the work of Jesus. You can't really have blessing, God's favor, a relationship with the Father, apart from the work of Jesus. So when you think of Genesis, I want you to think of four words. I want you to think of, it's a polemic. He's writing this in such a way to give the Israelites, God's people, comfort and security and hope and to understand your God is transcendent and mighty and sovereign and powerful, not like the Egyptian false gods. It's a polemic that's reliable. It teaches us worldview, and it teaches us that God has a commitment to bless all the peoples of the world. So if you think about this, this was on our app this past week as a little teaser to the sermon. If you think about someone that you really care for, someone that you really love, okay, you got them in your mind? Maybe they're next to you. Maybe they're not here. Do you remember when you first met them? The conversation that ensued. What were they wearing? Maybe it was romantic. Maybe it was your future spouse. Maybe it was just the beginning of a lifelong friendship with someone. Maybe it was the circumstances around a birth of a child or a grandchild, and you had this first introduction to this little boy, this little girl, or your future spouse, or a friend that you love, and they love you deeply. Genesis is our first introduction to God. It's where we see God face to face, so to speak. And so we want to project upon God all of our understandings, all of our cultural upbringings, but I want you just for the next year and a half or so to just try to think, God, help me to see you afresh. Help me to see you with a newfound sense of awe. Because there's two things I want you to embrace, internalize, and live out over the course of our time in Genesis. I think they're on the screens. One, that you'd see how the Bible fits together. As I've been studying, I've been so encouraged and challenged and refreshed to see how the Bible fits together. It's not arbitrary. There is a theme, a thread that runs all throughout the Bible. It all goes together. Ken Matthews said, if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation or mortar. We need the book of Genesis. Our faith stands and rests on the book of Genesis. So I want you to be encouraged and have confidence and be exhorted to see how the Bible fits together. And secondly, I want you to love God more passionately. I want you to love God more passionately. David Gantenbein, one of our pastors, who among many things that he does works with students, he and I work out, and I was spotting him on the bench. He was trying to lift 90 pounds. He could not do it, so I had to come along, and I was helping him lift up the 90 pounds. The bar was 45, so there wasn't much on there. And he said something profound, which I know right there you're thinking, David said something profound. He says a lot of profound things. And he said this to me. He goes, you know, the David Gantenbein of 11 years loves the people of Foothills more deeply than the David Gantenbein of 4 years. You think, well, I would certainly hope so. We love him more. And I just thought, that's pretty commonsensical, but that is just very profound. That I hope and pray that you, if you stay here, and this is a good church, you're not going to find a lot of good churches like this one. So if you're looking for a church, you should just stay. You don't need to pray about it. Just be here, okay? That the longer you're here and the longer I'm here, that you're going to love me more. And that I'm going to love you more. Why? Because the Christian life, we have this privilege where we get to walk together through trials and hardships. I'm seeing Gene Garvin, who's gone through chemo. I'm seeing people who struggle with anxiety. I'm seeing people who have struggles in their marriages. As we walk the Christian life, this journey, we are blessed with the grace that we do not do life together. And the longer I'm with you, and the longer you're with me, our hearts are knit together. And I pray by God's grace that our love for each other goes deep. The longer you're a Christian, your love for God should deepen. If you are where you were a year ago, there's something wrong, and it's not God, it's not the church, it's in your heart. Stop blaming it on your circumstances. We have to take ownership for our lives, and the longer we're a Christian, and we have been given the covenant love of the Father in Christ, and all the promises of God are yes and Jesus, and you have them, our love for God should grow more passionately. With the depth. And I hope and pray over the next year and a half as we walk through the book of Genesis that you would be intrigued and you would marvel at the intricacy of how the Bible comes together in God's providential wisdom, and that you would love God more passionately. I'm done. That was a 33-minute sermon. Write it down. I'm going to pray. You don't have to clap, folks, okay? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue to celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for the book of Genesis. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. God, you are powerful and transcendent and mighty and sovereign. And yet, Father, you are tender. You are loving. You are compassionate. Father, the book of Genesis was written so that we might see you rightly, see humanity rightly, see the world rightly. And we can only see ourselves and the world rightly as we align our lives to the truth that's found in your word. Father, may we be a church that increasingly evaluates our lives and more, by God's grace and your work in our lives, surrender our lives to the person and the work of Jesus. May you bless the preaching of the word. May you bless our gathering, and may we be a people that goes deep in our love of the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As Nate said, we're going to continue celebrating and worshiping God in the Lord's Supper. We got to ask the question, why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why do we do baptism? Well, baptism is the rite, it's the initial rite for somebody who's following Christ or who just started following Christ to say, hey, I'm following Christ now and I'm becoming part of this church. And the Lord's Supper is an ongoing thing, an ongoing ordinance that Christ has given to us to show that we are following Christ and that we are part of the body here at Foothills. So this should cause us to have some somber reflection, but it should also cause us to celebrate, and because Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there with me if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 32. It's up on the screen. Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So Paul is instructing the church of Corinth, and he's instructing them to the word. I want you to think of the word renewal. A renewal, and you'll see it here on the screen. Renewing the commitment to Christ, meaning you're falling under his lordship, his authority in your life. Renewing your commitment also to the local body that you are gathered with, that you worship with, that you do life with, that you're in community with. And also to renew your commitment to engage in the mission of Christ. And so I want you to be thinking about those three things. Are you committed to living under the Lordship of Christ? Are you committed to the unity of our local church? And are you committed to engage in the mission of Christ? Note what Paul says. Here in verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that's the church body, without discerning or thinking about the body, "whoever eats and drinks brings judgment on himself." That's a serious business. So if there's someone in our church that there's something going on with, and there's some friction there, the scriptures teach us to forgive one another, to connect with one another, and to be reconciled because we have been forgiven in Christ. So I want you to take some time, take a few moments in prayer, and think about these three points. Are you renewing your commitment to Christ and to the church, and also to engage in the mission? Paul writes, I'll read it again, using the words of Jesus. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. And in the same way also, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's a time of reflecting and thinking about your life, but it's also a time for celebrating. And that's what we want to do now. We want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
And let's stand.